I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me this evening to John chapter 10 and Jeremiah chapter 11. John chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 11. You know, we sing about the Lord being the Lord of all, and of course this is the case. But I would like to remind us that the reason He is Lord of all, it is not simply something that we sing about. It is actually literally true. The world functions because of Him. The world functions because of Him. You need to know that. We sing about the mountain streams in that chorus that we just sang, and how He's the Lord of the mountain streams. The ability for water to move is because God's Word says, move. When we look at nature and we think of it as just a static reality that we appreciate, even if we know God created it, when we think of it as a static reality, we're missing something. He really sustains all of it all the time by His Word. His Word, the expression of His mind, is what keeps the universe moving. It's what keeps the natural order functioning. He doesn't have to tinker with it, and it is not a drain on His intellect. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't have to concentrate all that much. He's got plenty of time left over to talk to you. But everything in the universe functions because of the Word of Jesus Christ. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you must understand that everything that functions, everything, functions by the Word of God. I've said this several times, and I've written about it, and we have really got to grasp it. The world is not a machine that God created and then stood back from it, as good as that might be. The world is something that He sustains and is intimately involved with at all times. And that, as we remember, that it's His Word that sustains everything, including us. And that the streams and the trees and the animals, they all do what God's Word says they should do. They all do. Did you know that? They all do what God's Word says they should do. They do what they were created to do. And they're not in rebellion against Him. There's one set of creatures in His universe that He's given the ability to say, I don't want to do what you want, and I will hear your word but not listen to it. I can hear it, I can see it, but I do not listen to it, and I will stand on my own and do what I want to do. That is human beings. Human beings have been given, so to speak, the right, if you want to call it that, to turn against God and go against His word. However, I want you to think about what it does to the human soul when that happens, because if the universe is sustained by the word of God and you decide to rebel against it and you decide to say, I will have my own way and I will live by my own word. I will live by my own word. What you're doing is you're separating yourself from the source of the life of the universe, and you're separating yourself from all that is living for eternity. And this is what we've done. This is what humanity has done. This is the background for everything in the Bible. It is exactly why the Lord entered in. And there's no accident that the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God, because He is the expression of the mind of God, absolutely. And so God's Word then entered back into the fallen world to retrieve and redeem human beings who had decided not to listen to His Word and not to live by His Word. And so when His Word enters into a person, literally, it enters into the person's soul, and the life of the entire universe that created everything enters that person through Jesus Christ. When they begin to listen to Him, they can actually come alive. If they will listen to Him, they will actually come alive. That's His Spirit, His mind, and He brings His Word, and they come alive, and suddenly they live forever. They begin living forever right then. And the rest of the universe has been, in a sense, waiting for them. And Paul says this in Romans 8. The whole universe groans waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, for the people who are going to come to come. And so when you come to the Lord and His Word enters into you, the power that actually sustains the universe comes inside you and makes you alive for the first time. This is called being born from above, John chapter 3. And so it's like, it's this dynamic, powerful thing that occurs, and we sort of take it for granted, don't you think? We take it for granted, and we get used to it, and then we go back and listen to a lot of dead stuff around us. When the Lord Jesus spoke to his own people. They'd been not listening to him for so long. By his own people, I mean not Christians, but the Jewish people. Because remember, he's the archetypical Jew. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament ideal Jew. He is the vine. Remember all of that. So he comes and he speaks to Israel, and he speaks God's word to them, and they should have been able to hear it, but they'd been so out of practice for so many generations that when he spoke to them, it just like went right past them. They had created their own word. They had created their own way. They had said, we have wisdom. We took a little bit from God, but we've added to it, and we have our own way. We have our own wisdom. We have our own life. We've created our own life. And Jesus comes into it, and of course, the life they'd created was nothing but death. And he comes into it, and he brings the light into it, and they won't accept it. And in John chapter 1, he says, you know, John, the apostle, says that the Lord came, and his own did not receive him. And so you've got this battle that happens while Jesus is on the earth, in which the word of God coming through him, he said, the words I say to you are spirit and are life. Do you remember when he said that? And the flesh profits you nothing. The words that I am speaking are spirit and are life. And so what he would say to them, he would speak to them very normally. You know, he wasn't trying to be histrionic. He wasn't a rhetor. He didn't do rhetoric, in other words. He wasn't entertaining him. He just simply said, here's the way reality is. Here's who God really is. Here's how you need to think about the kingdom of God. And when I'm here among you, you have the opportunity to know me and become a part of the real kingdom of God. All these things. The word is penetrating. And then there's this battle going on. As the word starts to penetrate, people are saying, I do want to hear it or I don't want to hear it. And he knew wherever he went and whatever he said, there were going to be people who wanted to hear and people who didn't. And there was this tension. Now that tension still exists to this very day and will until the end of the age. And when you became a Christian, you entered in on the correct side of that tension. So that now as you live for the Lord, if you allow the word of God to flow through you, enter you, change you, teach you to think, flow through you in the things you do and in the way you live through the character of the Holy Spirit who is within you, you will see the same kind of tension Jesus saw. You will hear people who don't want to hear it, and you will see some people who do want to hear it, and you will be on the cutting edge and be receiving the same kind of treatment. Jesus said, they're going to treat you just like they treated me. Some people are going to love you to death, and some people are going to put you to death. And that's because the tension of the Word of God through Christ entering into a fallen world, redeeming as it goes, but also meeting opposition was really what was taking place. In John chapter 10, at Hanukkah, we call it Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time, same place that Jeremiah ministered. He's speaking to the people, and the Jews, verse 24 of John chapter 10, were therefore gathered around him. They were saying, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're really the Christ, then tell us plainly. Like he hadn't been doing that. They should have been able to connect the dots. They just didn't want to admit what they already suspected was true, and they wanted him to say it out loud so they could accuse him of blasphemy. Don't believe everybody who says they really have a legitimate beef against the gospel. It's not always true. And don't always believe yourself either. You know, we are very tricky about stuff that we don't want to know, that we already suspect might be true, but we've decided not to know it. Well, this is what he's accusing them of. He steps right into this. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? They said, if you're really the Messiah, let us know plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered, he said, I told you, and you don't believe. See, it's volitional. Faith is a volitional way of knowing something. Faith is knowing something on purpose. Okay? It's not the absence of knowledge. It is the presence of a kind of knowledge that you decide to have. And he says, I've told you, you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You know the Bible, you guys. You know what I've been doing all along. You know what Messiah is supposed to do. I've been healing people. I've been healing lepers. I've been raising the dead. I've been doing all these things. And you haven't caught me once actually violating the law of Moses, just your stupid traditions. So if you know your Bibles, you ought to know who I am. And I'm not telling you anymore. You know enough to know who I am. And it's interesting because a lot of people who claim not to know enough to know who Jesus is actually do know plenty to know who Jesus is. They've simply decided not to. There is a volitional thing here. There's a will. Anyway, so he says, these bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep actually hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and the Father and I are one, actually. We share the same essence. It's literally what it means. You know, there's a tough side to Jesus that people don't pay attention to. He was really tough. I'm not saying he wasn't gentle. He was gentle with people who were honest with him. I'm not saying he was rude, although people would have accused him of being rude. There's more than one occasion in which he said things to the religious leaders that offended them deeply, and they would have called him all kinds of names. But there was a toughness about this man that, had you been there, especially if you're a man, would have endeared him to you. There's a sense in which sometimes men in our culture tend to think of Jesus as a kind of milquetoast guy, as one fellow I read recently, a kind of a hippie peasant in a dress. Let me tell you, in his era, he was a guy who, when he looked into your eyes, whether you were a man or a woman, you knew you had someone to deal with. And you knew that if you were going to say no to him, you better have a good reason, because there was just something about him. A toughness that made people say, well, I'm going to either fish or cut bait. I have to decide if I'm going to walk with this person. I'm going to have to make up my mind. And it wasn't about joining a group, because at the time there was no real group. There was no quote-unquote church at the time, not the way we understand it. And when he would say, are you going to pay attention to me? He meant it literally, you and him, just the two of you. You're going to pay attention to me? You're going to follow me or what? What is this? And they would say, well, you know, we're still thinking and thinking. He says, no, you're not thinking. You don't believe. I know you don't believe. You don't want to believe because you can't hear my word. My sheep hear my voice. My word enters them. They recognize my voice and they come. And you're not paying attention. You don't pay attention, he said to them, because you don't actually belong to me. Which is odd, because they claimed to belong to God. The Jewish people claimed very much to belong to God more than anybody else. And Jesus said to them, you don't belong to me. And I can tell, you're not paying attention to me. Now that is exactly what God says through Jeremiah. And as I've stressed on several occasions, I really want us to see a connection between Jesus and Jeremiah. Because Jesus was not mistaken for Jeremiah, but people thought maybe he was a Jeremiah-like figure, you know, when they asked. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 11 and we'll see this idea of not paying attention to God, proving that you really don't belong to him, is clear in the oracles of Jeremiah. Clear back in the years 625 to 586, 7th and 6th centuries BC. This had been, of course, a generational issue in which Israel had been not listening to God, but pretending to for a long time. And so Jeremiah gets to the end of chapter 10. There's a new set of oracles that begin in chapter 11 and go for actually several more chapters. We'll see that Jeremiah has some really graphic personal experiences in these next few chapters, where he tells the story of what happened to him and what God called him to do. And he called him to do some kind of odd things, you know, to communicate with the people. But this first oracle that we'll cover this evening in chapter 11 is all we're going to do tonight. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah, verse 1, and he said, well, let me tell you what he's going to say, and then we'll see what he said, and then I'll say it again, okay? He's going to say that Israel has personally betrayed me. That's the first thing that the Lord's going to say. He's going to say it to Jeremiah, and he's going to say, Jeremiah, I want you to tell Israel, you've personally betrayed me. You pretend to know me, you really don't, and you've broken covenant with me. Then he's going to say, so Jeremiah, stop praying for them. And we're going to see what that means, because it's an odd thing to say. He says, they've broken covenant with me, so I want you to stop praying for them. And then the last thing that he says in the chapter is, and oh, by the way, they're going to try and kill you. Ah, the ministry. So, chapter 11, that's where it's going to go. It's a very simple outline. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying this, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Remember that where it says Lord and it's in all caps, in most good English translations, if it's Lord and it's all capital letters, it's a translation of the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh. And the name Yahweh, also translated Jehovah in older translations, is the covenant name of God, and it's used on purpose in context. So he's using his covenant name. Thus says the covenant Lord. In other words, he's speaking to people who sort of belong to him and sort of don't, but should know the difference. They're supposed to have this relationship with him. He's speaking to them. So he says, say to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that be the Mosaic covenant. From the iron furnace, which was Egypt. And I said to them, listen to my voice, do according to what I have told you, so that you may be my people and I'll be your God. Very important statement he makes, so that you'll be my people and I'll be your God. He took them out of Egypt, the iron furnace, and he said, I'm going to set you free to walk with me. And of course, they never got over Egypt. That whole generation died in the wilderness. But imagine coming out of the iron furnace into the cool presence of God. That's the picture. I brought you out. I rescued you. And I said, in essence, you and I are bonded together in a covenant, and that's the Mosaic covenant. It's an agreement whereby I'm taking you. Now, get this. This covenant that he makes with them is not like, would you like to do this? He's not saying, I have a covenant I'd like to offer. There's an old story that is told of the Lord coming to Moses after talking to several other countries and asking if anybody would want to follow him. And he said, would you like to come? And Moses said, well, what's involved? And he said, well, I have commands to give you. And Moses said, well, are they expensive? And he said, no. He said, well, we'll take 10. He says, I am telling you something. I want you to pay attention. But he's not really giving him an option. It's not like, hey, would you like to do this? If not, you can go back to Egypt. Why would he not do that? Think about it. A lot of people think that the Lord is standing there saying, I'm just hoping somebody comes. Where did Israel come from? Were they just a nation hanging around waiting for an invitation from God? Where did Israel come from? He created them out of nothing. He created them for a covenant people long before he met them at Sinai. See, Israel's relationship with God didn't start at Sinai. Israel's relationship with God started with Abraham as a pagan, sovereignly converted by God. God came to Abraham and said, you're going to listen to me. And Abraham said, you know, I'm going to listen to you. That's exactly right. And God said, you're right. And that's the right thing to do. And out of you, I will create an entire nation. And that's why the first three matriarchs in the entire nation were all barren, so that God could show that this was something he had done. And then they all ended up in Egypt, just to make the long story short. They ended up in Egypt, where the nation grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And Egypt was like mom, and Israel was like inside, gestating until it got really big. And then Egypt let Israel go, under duress for sure. And then God said, now, here's what you're going to be. But see, it was always already a foregone conclusion. When he talks about the covenant, he's not talking about an optional thing. He's talking about that for which the person who is called was created. That for which the person who was called was created. Which is why it is so horrible that a whole generation of people made a golden calf and fought God out there in the wilderness, because they were actually created to follow him. When he calls people, he does a marvelous work inside of them. And one of the things he says in here, and we're going to see it later in this oracle, is that I called you, and it's such an honor to be called by God. It's not just an offer that he's making. We got to get that out of our heads. This idea of God making a covenant with people is much more than him standing there making an offer and just say, whoever comes, come. There's that aspect to it, I know, on the surface, but then underneath, there's this much more powerful thing going on. Now, he says, this is the covenant I made with your forefathers, and now he says to Jeremiah, tell the people they've broken this covenant. In a covenant, God makes certain agreements with Israel. And he said in Deuteronomy, and I'll give you the verses in case you want to look them up, Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 19. If you're a note taker, you want to see what he gets at here. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 19, and verses 47 to 50. of Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 50. Also, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 to 25. In those passages, if you read them, what you'll see is, and these are just portions of a much larger section in the Old Covenant, in the covenant that he made through Moses, in which he says, "You belong to me and I belong to you. This is not an option for you. All freedom and all of life in the new land that I'm going to give to you is contingent upon you walking with me. You've got to trust me. You've got to do what I tell you. You got to see what I'm telling you as reality, and you got to stop thinking of the idols as real. They are not real. I am the real one. Now you got to do what I say. And if you don't do what I say, I will kick your little rear end right out of that land, and I'll take it back and give it to somebody else." And he says it in very graphic terms. He says, "You will starve to death. I will bring the sword against you. I will make your crops not work. I will make it very, very hard on you if you do not understand who I really am." Now, those are the curses of the covenant. You say, well, was he being mean? No more mean than if you were rescuing a person out of a burning building and you said, "You have got to do what I tell you to do right now. Now you hang on to me, and I am going to carry you out of this burning building. And I'm not putting up with any shenanigans because we don't have all day. I am carrying you out of here. Now hang on tight and do not argue with me." And you say, "Well, I think that fireman is very mean. I'm going to stand here in the fire and I'm going to argue with him about it because I have my space, you know, and I think that he should respect that." And so on and so forth. Okay, well, the Lord is saying, "I know where this world is going, and I want to take you out of that. So you have got to see what I say as real." Well, of course, they didn't do that. And that's the covenant he's talking about when he says, "Jeremiah, you tell these people." Now, after generation, they haven't been paying attention to me. "I speak, and they're not listening." He says, "Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of the covenant." That's what he means. He's going back to the curses of the covenant. "I told you a long time ago I'd kick you out of the land if you didn't see this as the important issue and really walk with me. I commanded your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, the iron furnace, remember, rescued. And I said, listen to my voice, do everything I command you, and then you'll be my people, I will be your God." That's the agreement, and now you've broken it. He says, "In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers," that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, "I made a promise to them. I'm keeping it to you. You're not keeping it back. I told them I'd give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is to this day." And then Jeremiah adds at the end of verse 5, "Well, then I answered and I said, amen, Lord," which is the right answer whenever the Lord says anything. Okay. "If you say so, Lord." That's right. Amen. And of course, Jeremiah knew how bad everybody was. The poor guy, he saw how horrible everything was, and they were bad to him too. And he's looking at this going, "Amen, Lord." "The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem and tell them this. Hear the words of this covenant and do them." Again, it's the Mosaic covenant, which, by the way, they had recently found. It had been lost. So much apostasy had occurred in Judah that they had lost all the copies that they had of the Mosaic Law until under Josiah's reign, which was when Jeremiah was a little boy, they were remodeling the temple. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 if you want to do it. It's an interesting story. They were remodeling the temple and they brought a scroll out and they said, "Look what we found when we were cleaning out the junk in the temple," which they hadn't been using the temple. And Josiah said, "Go clean it out. We're going to use it now." And they found the book of the law. And they brought it to Josiah and they read it to him. He was only 26 years old at the time, this young king. And he hears the book of the law read to him, the Deuteronomic law, what I just quoted to you. And he said to himself, "We haven't done any of this stuff. God is going to really be mad at us." And so he tore his clothes and he started a complete change, tried to change Israel from the outside. He had right heart. But Israel was so apostate. Now they had the law. By the time Jeremiah said these words, what he's saying is, go read the book that you have recently rediscovered. Even in your generation, you've rediscovered it. Get back and have a look at what it says, because that's where your life's going to be found. That's what he's saying. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. You can always tell what people believe because it's what they do. No matter what they say, they vote with their feet. And he says, so do them. I mean, For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, I warned them persistently. I said, listen to me. Listen to my voice. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're not listening to me. You don't hear my voice. You know, if you hear the Lord's voice inside your soul, even a tiny, tiny, tiny bit, even though you might not want to listen to it right now, and even though you might be frustrated, but if you can hear it and you know what it is, my friend, the wisest thing in the world that you can do is say, Lord, turn up the volume until I really can hear well. And I really mean that. Because sometimes you just get so strung out in the world and so bummed out, it crowds out the voice of God. But then you get moments where you go, well, you know what? I really feel like if I were quiet, the Lord would speak to me. Well, then you just take whatever quiet time you need and you say, Lord, would you please turn up the volume because I want to hear you. So he says, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey, nor did they incline their ear. They walked each one. In the New American Standard, it says each one. I don't know what it says in the NIV, but it's a reference to individual people. Each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of the covenant. I told them that if they didn't follow me, they were going to walk into death. And I told them that I'm more serious about this than they are. And they don't understand eternal realities, and I do. And so I am going to be rough on them because they're walking away. They're walking into death. I brought on them all the words of the covenant which I commanded to do, but they did not. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among, note the word conspiracy, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they've gone after other gods to serve them, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, I'm not going to listen to them. If they would just read what happens when you do the things they did, it says right here, if you do these things will happen. And so he says, I've had it. It's been several hundred years of them doing this. And he says, so they're going to cry to me, and I'm not going to listen to them. Now, incidentally, never get the impression that he's permanently giving up on them. It's this generation. He's teaching them a lesson. He will eventually finish everything he promised to do with Israel and bring them in. But this generation is just so hard-hearted. And so he says, but when I pour out the Babylonian captivity, which is what he's talking about here, this is going to happen. He says, they're going to cry to me, and I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to do what they say. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. Oh, we didn't think you noticed that, Lord. Yeah, I can see when you're burning incense to the other gods. I can see when you trust them just as much as you trust me, and that is not good enough. But Lord, we trust you just as much as we trust Baal. Isn't that good enough? No. Well, why not, Lord? Because Baal doesn't exist, which means you trust me just as much as you trust nothing, which means you basically trust yourself, and you're playing both ends against the middle, and you're doing exactly what the world around you does, and that means you're not hearing me at all. Because that's what they were doing. See, they were still doing temple stuff, and they still had a priesthood, and they even had found the law, but they weren't reading it. And they were doing the Baal worship and everything else. See? And so he says, okay, you're going to cry to me, and I told you, read what I'm going to do, and it's going to happen to you. You're going to cry out to me, and I'm not going to listen. And so then you're going to cry out to all the gods you've been burning incense to. But surely they will not save you in the time of disaster. Obviously not, because they don't exist. Your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful things, altars to burn incense to Baal or Baal. They had so many religions, so much religious stuff. I think the last time I saw a statistic, it was somewhere over 30,000 religions currently functioning in the United States. That's religions. That's not churches in one deal. That's different religions and then all the subheadings of all of those. It's amazing how many idols there are. Reminds me of Paul in Athens when he saw the city just filled with idols, and he couldn't stand it in Acts 17. So he said, let me talk to somebody. I want to talk to you about God. Well, he says, you know, you people ought to know better, and so this is what's going to happen. So they broke the covenant, and then he says there's a conspiracy, verses 9 to 13. Take note of that. A conspiracy is a group decision. You know what conspiracy is? And I'm not talking about conspiracy theory. But you know what conspiracy is? Conspiracy is when two or more people get together and decide to commit a crime or to do something wrong. That's conspiracy. You can't have a conspiracy all by yourself. Conspiracy is something you have to have other people with. That's what makes it a conspiracy, is there's more than one person agreeing together to do it. And what he's saying is that word conspiracy is very interesting. The Hebrew word means the same thing, and it means the closest English translation is it's a group of people who've all decided to do something together, and it's a conspiracy to commit apostasy. That's what it is. It's a conspiracy to commit apostasy. But notice that it started with each one. See in verse 8, each one decided to do what they wanted to do in their own stubborn, stupid heart. But then when a bunch of them got together and decided to help each other do what was wrong, that, he says, is a conspiracy. And he takes it very seriously. This is a conspiracy among my people to commit apostasy. And I would like to point something out. Discipleship is a corporate and individual thing. The work of the Spirit of God is inside of you, and it's also inside of the other people that you know who are walking with God. So when you're together, and it's called fellowship, which is a very powerful term, it's a very powerful concept where you're sharing the life of God together in worship and prayer and sharing even material things, as Christians automatically do with each other, by the way. They share material things with each other as any might have need. Anytime you have a solid group of believers of whatever denominational background, if they know each other well, they always share their stuff. The only time they don't is if they don't know each other very well. And this is called fellowship. This is the sharing of the life of God. Now, if you share that which is evil, an interesting thing happens. It's called conspiracy. It's the opposite of fellowship. So you have a bunch of people who help each other do the wrong thing. Isn't that interesting? Let me ask you something. And I'm assuming you're a Christian or you're seriously thinking of being one, or you wouldn't be out at a Bible study on a Wednesday night. Do you hang around with other people who care about God, or do you hang around with other people who not only don't care about God but would like to form a conspiracy or already have formed a conspiracy in which they would like you to be involved and in which the lordship of Jesus Christ is specifically rejected? That's a conspiracy. And if you hang around with people like that, it won't be very long before you start to get sucked into it. You say, well, I'm there to witness. Good. If you're there to witness, then take the heat, but do not give your heart, do not give your mind to the world around you that way. Because what will happen is the conspiracy to commit apostasy is a powerful social structure, and it has a huge impact on people. It's very hard to stand against the tide. That's why he says to us, he says to people who hear the voice of Jesus, Jesus says, here's my main command. You have got to love each other. What does that mean? That means hang around together, encourage each other, do what's good for each other's faith, because it's a hostile environment. In order to keep listening to the Lord, you got to be around folks who do that. Well, the exact opposite is this conspiracy thing. Worship and loyalty to the Lord are both individual and corporate. If you have a bunch of people in whom all the individuals aren't worshiping God, and I don't mean praise time, I mean just as a lifestyle, then you don't have worship going on. It's important that each individual walk with God, but it's also important that each individual be connected to others walking with God. If you turn that upside down and you hang around with people who aren't walking with God habitually, you start taking in what they think is important and you start shifting your value system to where their value system is, it's amazing how darkened you will be and how quickly it will happen. Because the word of God is being choked out. Jesus said, when the seed lands on some soil, other stuff grows up around it and chokes it out. Well, this was a jungle of choked out stuff that he's talking about. This is a conspiracy. So take note. Hang around with people that know how to walk with the Lord. So then, he says in verses 14 to 17, therefore, because of all this, don't pray for them anymore. Don't lift up a cry or a prayer for them, because I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved? Now, this is poetry, verses 15 and 16. What right has my beloved in my house, meaning the temple, when she has done many vile deeds, literally? Can the sacrificial flesh, or in other words, the ceremonies and the sacrifices, take away from you your disaster? Is that going to get you off the hook by coming and making more sacrifices now? And then rejoice in the evil that you've done? It's kind of hard to translate that last line. So that you can rejoice in your evil is kind of the concept. And then he reminds him, verse 16, the Lord called your name. Literally, that's what it says. The Lord called your name, and he called you this, the green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. Now, you might not want to be called a green olive tree, but in that era and at that place, as a group, to be called a beautiful tree was a wonderful thing to be called. And so he's saying, I called you, and when I gave a name, look, when I say water, water happens. When I say wind, wind happens. When I say world, the world happens. When I say mountains, mountains happen. When I say creatures, creatures happen. And I said to you, be alive. And that was your destiny. And you said, I don't want to. What are you thinking? The Lord called your name, green, beautiful olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled a fire against it. You turn away from him. In an odd sense, he respects you. I know it says he's no respecter of persons, but that means he's perfectly fair. That's what that means. But in an odd sense, you turn away from him. He says, okay, fine. There's something we do with old olive trees. We burn them. And his branches are worthless. Verse 16. What a sad, sad picture. The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, both north and south, northern and southern kingdoms here. And the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity 100 years before. So he says, you know, I planted you, but look what's happened, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. He says, I'm not putting up with it. He says, don't pray for them anymore. What does that mean? Well, it means don't pray for their deliverance from the discipline. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that Jeremiah ought not to pray for God's long-term plan for Israel, because he'd made that very clear. God had made his long-term plan very clear. Eventually, he's going to bring Israel back. But at this point, before the Babylonian captivity, they're headed into discipline, and God says to Jeremiah, do not bother praying that they will not have to endure what it is they so richly deserve to endure, because only by enduring this incredibly painful thing are they ever going to come to their senses about who I am. So stop asking me to not let this happen to them. That's what he's basically saying to Jeremiah. Stop asking me. Why would God tell Jeremiah to stop asking him that? Aside from the obvious purpose he has, he's telling him, look, I'm going to do this, and it really is going to be, in the long run, it's going to be good for the nation. It's incredibly painful, but it's going to be good for him in the long run, so don't tell me not to do it. But why would he tell Jeremiah to stop praying? Why wouldn't he just do what we assume God will do? And that is just ignore Jeremiah's prayer. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you pray for something dumb, you can rely on the fact that God just will not do it? You know, you guys don't look like this is making sense. It's true. You better rely on it. You can pray for lots of stuff. After you pray for some things, you will receive in your heart and in your mind, that was a dumb thing to pray for. Oh, I'm sorry. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Okay, good. Man, I'm starting to worry. I thought I was the only one that did that. You have the great comfort of knowing that God in his wisdom will sometimes just not listen to you. Why did he tell Jeremiah, though, under these circumstances, stop praying? It's because his relationship with Jeremiah had become so close. And because prayer has such an impact on God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person really has an impact on God. And the Lord didn't want to resist it. And so he just said, stop praying it. You're really bugging me. No. Stop praying it, because I really care about what you're praying about, but I've made a decision, and I don't want to have to resist you and what you're asking me to do, so stop praying about it. Now, I want you to get a feel for how powerful prayer is if the Lord says that to someone he knows that well. And I'm not talking about just people who toss a prayer here and there to God every once in a while when they're about ready to hit someone else on the highway. I'm talking about people who have such a close relationship with the Lord that they're conversational with him at all times. And to the best of their ability, they're open to his work and to what he's doing 24/7, which is very much the way to live life as a new covenant person. Sometimes you will receive from the Lord a message similar to this. What you need to start praying is, "Thy will be done," instead of, "Lord, protect those people from the error of their ways." Because your prayers are so powerful, honest and truly, not because you're powerful, but because he loves you, and the closer you are to him, the more meaningful your prayers are. Honestly, they really are. It says that the prayers of a righteous person, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. When you have that relationship with the Lord, it's like you are dealing with a real person who cares what you think. And so sometimes he will simply say, "Shh, shh, shh, shh. This has to be done. It's going to actually meet your long-term prayers. Because if I don't do this, in this case of Israel, if I don't do this now, they will completely be wiped out because of their idolatry. It's going to rot them to the core. I can save them by sending them out of the land and burning off the junk over in Babylon and bring them back. So just don't tell me not to do this." Now that is just such an awesome, I think, thing to remember about our prayers, is that they're so powerful that sometimes God will say, "Stop telling me that, because this has to happen," instead of just ignoring us. Take note, too, that obedience is only as good as the motive for it. Because you see, he says, "Can the sacrificial flesh take away your disaster?" What he's getting at is, what they were doing is making more sacrifices in order to get what they wanted. But they were also making Baal sacrifices. So they're making more sacrifices to God, and they're making plenty of sacrifices to Baal and Molech and whoever else. And so what is happening here is they are obeying. I mean, they got mad at Jeremiah because of this, because they said, "We are obeying God. We are obeying God. Look at, we're doing the sacrifices. We're doing this." But of course they weren't, but they were, but they weren't. Yeah? You see? And so they could say, "We're obeying," but see, obedience is no better than the motive for it. If the motive for obeying is to avoid God's discipline, and that's all there is to it, to get yourself off the hook for something you fully intend to do again, I'll give you three guesses if that really works with the God of the universe. Would it work with you if your kid was doing it? Anybody parents here? Would it work with you if your kid came and said, "You know, I know you love me and I'm repenting, so you have to forgive me. I fully intend to go do what it was I already did, but I'm coming back every time, make sure. Sow my wild oats on Saturday night and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. And ask God to somehow bail me out of whatever trouble I'm in, and then just keep going and going and going and going and going." Well, you know what that is? That's superstition. That is not faith. And yet people think it's faith. They actually think it is. They say, "Well, look, I'm going to church and I'm doing this and I'm doing that." And he says, that's not actually faith. That's superstition. So the purpose for obeying the Lord has to be something infinitely deeper. And here's the point of this. Discipleship, which is really a new covenant concept, but you read it back in and you learn about it from the Old Testament a little bit. Discipleship is relentlessly personal. It is relentlessly personal. God is relentlessly personal. He insists on being friends with you. He will not be a genie, and he will not be a superstitious thing that you can mess with to get forgiveness when you need it and get out of a jam when you need it. He just won't do that. Because he's a real person, for heaven's sake. This isn't about religion. This is relentlessly personal. His intent is to mold you and mold us to be just like him forever. And that's why he won't put up with superstition. Discipleship is relentlessly personal. It's based on actual, realistic, personal trust. So this obedience that's from out of grudging obedience or superstitious obedience is just out to lunch. They really didn't trust him at all. They were just covering their bases. Obedience is only as good as the motive for it. Now, he goes on to Jeremiah now, and he says, "Jeremiah, by the way, they're going to kill you, or they're going to try. Now, the reason he told Jeremiah about this is so that Jeremiah could get out of town, because the guys that were going to kill him were men in his own town. Anathoth is a little village not far from Jerusalem. It's a priestly village. Priests lived in Anathoth. And, of course, Jeremiah's of that family, and so that's where he lives. What happens, as we're going to read here, 18 and following, is that the Lord reveals to Jeremiah in a vision or somehow, tells him, the guys in your village that you've grown up with and that know you and know your family and know your parents and know all your neighbors, they're actually conspiring to kill you. So I want you to just be aware of that and watch your step. That's what Jeremiah says. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me and I knew it, and you showed me their deeds. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I was like, I'm just walking along, doing what God called me to do. I didn't know that they had devised plots against me. They said, let us destroy the tree with its fruit and let it be cut off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. In other words, we hate this guy's sermons, let's just kill him. Really, the tree with the fruit, that's what they're talking about. So he finds out that God reveals to him this is going to happen. Let me ask you something. If you were him, and of course he has to dodge the bullets from there on. He basically has to take it upon himself to kind of get out of the trouble and stay away from these things. And he does to a certain extent. He dodges it. He's in a dangerous ministry and they try to kill him on more than one occasion. But in this particular case, why didn't God just stop it before Jeremiah knew about it? Why did he let Jeremiah become aware of this and then have to deal with it? You know, Lord, it would just be so much more efficient if you just took care of everything, because I am working for you after all. And I'm glad to do that, but I could use a little more protection. I mean, I could use a little more ease, you know, if you just didn't make me have to deal with this kind of stuff. I mean, I've got enough to deal with to not have to deal with assassination plots. Why don't you just take care of them, and then I wouldn't have to take any responsibility for that. But the Lord didn't do that. Now, he did protect Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't get killed this time. Eventually, he did die, but not this time. And yet Jeremiah had a responsibility to listen to the Lord and respond to the situation, as intimidating as it might be. And I don't know, it's just something we need to remember. God will actually put us in situations where we have to respond as intimidating as it might be. And we say, well, Lord, it'd be a lot easier if I didn't have to deal with this. And he might say something like, well, it might be easier, but it's not my plan. I really need you to stand in the gap. I really need you to be threatened. I need you to be threatened in this situation. I need you to feel nervous. Now, don't feel too nervous, because I will take care of you, but I need to put you in the heat in this thing. And oftentimes we think, well, because God is sovereign, his real plan would be sovereignly to keep us in a really happy space 24/7. And it isn't so. It's never been so for anybody that belonged to him in this age, including himself, including his own son when he came. It wasn't that way for him either. And so I don't know why the Lord did this with Jeremiah. I just know he did do it. And when we look at it and we look at our life, I think we're in good company. So he says, I had no idea. They're going to try and kill me. So Lord, and this is his prayer, you judge righteously and you try the feelings and the heart, which I think is very interesting, not just the thoughts, but the feelings and the thoughts. And they always go together. Feelings and thoughts always go together. Don't try to separate them too much. Your feelings affect what you think and your thinking affects your feelings. And people who say, well, I don't trust my feelings, it's only because they've given that a lot of thought. And that's why they don't trust their feelings. So he says, you try the feelings in the heart. So let me see your vengeance on them. I have committed to you my cause. I love that prayer. I love it. They're going to kill me? Thanks for telling me, Lord. Can I watch you kill them? Now, before you judge poor Jeremiah, how would you feel? I mean, just on the human level, wouldn't you say the same thing? Now you say, yes, but Jesus told us to love our enemies. That's true. But it's hard. I mean, if they're real enemies, come on. It is hard. The ability to love your enemies is a new covenant ability that arrives by hard practice, by the power of the Spirit, and by making enough enemies to keep at practice with regard to loving them. So, you know, Jeremiah's in a different space. He says essentially this. What he's really praying is, Lord, do what is right and bring vengeance. But I want you to remember a couple things. First of all, vengeance is not wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say vengeance is wrong. Did you know that? It doesn't say vengeance is wrong. It says vengeance is God's. Actually, vengeance is right. Lex talionis is right. The law of equal retribution is right, actually. It's true. It's actually how the universe works. It's how justice works. When evil is committed, evil happens to the person who commits the evil. This is lex talionis, and this is actually the way the universe functions. The only reason that evil people are alive is because God is holding back the law of the universe long enough for them to breathe and repent. That's the only reason. Because when evil occurs, people should die instantly, but they don't. That's just because God is gracious and he's literally holding his wrath back. So vengeance isn't wrong, it's just wrong for us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I don't want you doing it because you always mess it up and you always overdo it. When somebody does something bad to you, what do? Something worse, because you wanted what? Teach them a lesson. Amen. And so that's not how it's done. And so vengeance itself isn't wrong. And when Jeremiah prays for vengeance, you got to bear that in mind. And when you pray, you might actually say, Lord, I'm trusting you to bring vengeance. But I won't bring it. And he says actually that he will. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, we won't turn, but write it down. I dare you to read it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10. Read it before you go to bed. You'll wake up in the middle of the night with a special prayer time. It'll scare you if you read it and take it seriously. Paul actually says to the Thessalonians, take heart. God is going to breathe fire on the people that have hated him and have persecuted you. And it's just right that he should do that. What does he mean by that? He means vengeance is the Lord's. We're not to take vengeance, but you can be absolutely certain that God will. And actually, that's not a bad thing. Secondly, Jeremiah's enemies were also God's enemies. Bear that in mind, especially in this context, because when Jeremiah says, let me see your vengeance, what he's saying is, I want you to defeat your enemies, Lord. Because Jeremiah was very clear, he's very aware that he actually stood as a living representation of the Word of God, and he was being attacked because for no other reason than because of that. And so he knew, in a much better way than we know usually, he knew that to attack him was to attack God. That's not always true for you. Sometimes you get attacked just because you deserve it. But sometimes when we say we're being persecuted, it's just because we were dumb or irresponsible. You know, people are mad at us because we did something wrong. And we go, oh, persecution for righteousness' sake. Nah, sometimes it's for stupidity's sake. And we need to kind of admit that. But in Jeremiah's case, his enemies really were God's enemies. So when he prays this, it's not the wrong thing. And always remember, when Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they, what? They know not what they do. And he's talking about the Romans who were crucifying him. He did not say, forgive Israel in the generation in which he was crucified. In fact, he said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this generation. And that's very interesting. Now, this was a priestly town, Anathoth, and these guys knew better. So when Jeremiah says, Lord, let your vengeance happen, it's not on ignorant people. It's on people who really did know better. And so bear that in mind when you see what he says here. And the Lord says in verses 21 and following, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, Jeremiah, and they tell you not to prophesy in the name of Yahweh, otherwise you will die at their hand. That's what they threatened. They said, if you prophesy in God's name anymore, we're going to kill you. Thus says the Lord, verse 22, behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them. And I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. So Anathoth, a little village not far from Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came through, was completely overrun and slaughtered. So this group of people tried to kill Jeremiah and threatened his life. They all died within the next year or whatever, however long it took. And from the time this was said, they were walking dead people just like that. And that is just frightening to us. But God says, I love my people, and I won't let them suffer more than I have designed and more than is useful to me. And I will judge every one of the enemies of me and of my people. And my judgment's far worse than anything you could do. Please bear in mind and jot down Romans 12:19. That whole section there in Romans 12 is where he says, you know, much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, and don't take your own revenge, and don't give back people what they give to you. Always give them better than they gave to you, because God's wrath is worse than anything you can imagine. It's a very odd kind of logic for us, but it's really true. He says, the reason you can be free from having to be angry at your enemies is because I'm already angry at them, and so get out of the way. And you can pray that they will repent. That is a good prayer. But if it weren't for the wrath of God, then your wrath would really mean something. But in the face of the wrath of God, your wrath is kind of like, beep, beep, I'm really mad. You know? And God is like this volcano of molten wrath pouring down, and we're just chewing people out, giving them a piece of our mind we can't afford to lose, but we're chewing them out, you know. And why bother? Why bother hating? The wrath of God is much worse. And you know what? You remember that, it will help you. It really will help you when you're really angry at people. You realize, you know what? I don't need to be that angry, really. It's hard on me, and God knows much better than I do. And if that person doesn't repent, and I know they might be faking it when they do repent, but they're not tricking God. I promise they're not tricking God. So however crazy making they may be and however crazy making the situation may be, nobody gets away with anything in eternity. Trust God's wrath. Now there's a bumper sticker. Smile, God hates you. Truly, there's something to be said, and we lose it when we have the grandfatherly God who doesn't have the nerve to judge anybody. That is just, if that's the God you serve, no wonder you're angry at everybody. You're afraid God's not angry enough about the evil of humanity. So anyway, now I want to close with just a thought here. For New Covenant people, we read this and we see, well, look at these people disobeyed God and they died. And God threw them out of the land. Let me stress the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is not based on our obedience. Did you know that? The New Covenant is not based on our obedience. It's based on Christ's obedience. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Covenant. When you take communion, what you're saying is the New Covenant is based not on my obedience, but on Christ's. I obey. Yeah, that's true. We'll talk about that. But I don't obey in order to keep the covenant. Jesus keeps the covenant. He kept the covenant for me. He fulfilled the law. You must get in your head that the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is that in the New Covenant, it is kept by Messiah himself. Jot down and look it up when you get a chance. Romans 5:19, which explains this clearly. Romans 5:19. It says, by his obedience, the many were made righteous. His obedience. The many were made righteous. So remember that in terms of covenants, and when you read the Old Testament prophets, the New Covenant is not based on our obedience, it's based on Christ's obedience. Yet, here's the second half, the only evidence of being in the New Covenant is a life of spiritual integrity. And I mean Holy Spirit integrity. Spiritual in the New Testament always means Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit integrity, a life of transforming apprenticeship to Jesus by the power of the Spirit and through, yes, even the effort of the person who's leaning into the Lord. This is proof that this person's in the kingdom and is in the covenant, the New Covenant. That's the only proof there is. It's why James said in James chapter 2, verse 14 and following, he says, you say you have faith, show me. Because just saying it isn't the same as having it. But never, ever, ever think that your obedience is actually making the covenant work. The covenant is there because of Jesus. But every person who comes into Christ, receives the Spirit of Christ, hears the voice of Christ, these people take seriously what Jesus said, right back to John chapter 10. I can tell you belong to me because you pay attention to what I say. Now, you might be thinking about yourself or somebody else, right now and saying, well, wait a minute, I think so-and-so, I know, or I, myself, I don't pay attention to what Jesus is, but I'm telling you, I think I'm a Christian. Well then, my friend, you got a bit of a dilemma, and all I can tell you is fish or cut bait. Because if you really hear the voice of Jesus and you're really dinking around with him, I got nothing to say to you except if you hear his voice, pay attention. If you don't pay attention, I have no way of knowing whether you really hear his voice or not, and neither do you. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, add some character to your life, because it'll remind you that you belong to Jesus, and that'll be a great help in your confidence every day. That's really what he's saying in there. So, the new covenant isn't based on our obedience, but we obey because of what Jesus has done inside of us and because he's put a new heart in us. And we read about this in Jeremiah, by the way. This new heart, this new life he's put in us. Is the new life there? And if it is there, can you hear the voice? If you can hear his voice, then pour it on with him. And that brings me to the second major thought. First, the new covenant is not based on our obedience, it's based on Christ's obedience. Yet, second half of that, yet the only way to know is a transformed, really spiritually wise life. Second point, so therefore, the answer to a covenant life that lacks integrity, the answer to a covenant life that lacks integrity is to press into the Lord until he fills your screen. If you're saying, you know, I'm trying to have integrity, I'm really trying hard. I get up in the morning, integrity, 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 integrity. You know, let me give you a piece of advice. Do not concentrate on your integrity only. If you find it difficult to walk with the Lord, my encouragement to you is concentrate on the Lord, not on your obedience, until his presence so fills the screen of your mind that obeying him is the natural thing to do because his words have transformed your thinking. So when you're in a situation where you're thinking, I am not thinking like Jesus and I'm beginning not to want to, you catch yourself and you don't try harder to obey. What you do is you pull back closer to the Lord. You say, Lord, impress me with you again. I've got to get back to you. You come back to him. You don't get out there and say, Lord, I'll do better tomorrow, I promise. And then you work really hard at doing better all the time. No, you let him fill the screen of your mind and let his word fill you and do the things that will really help you to grow. And you know what they are. If you ask the Lord and you're in a headspace like this, and you ask the Lord, what can I do to help me to grow spiritually, I guarantee you something will immediately come to mind if it hadn't already before the words get out of your mouth. I promise you that'll happen. You'll say to yourself, but I don't think I want to. That's because you're getting retarded because you've been listening to the wrong people. So what you say then is, well, Lord, I can hear that. I will do it. And you know what? He'll start to fill the screen of your mind again. You'll be back under his word and you'll be a person who is growing and listening to him. The Jews did the opposite, of course, and that's why they ended up in the Babylonian captivity. They turned and ran away. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd grant us insight in these things, because in our world, as you know, things haven't changed very much from the 7th and 6th centuries BC, and there are many religious people, and there's a lot of spirituality, and there's just a huge conspiracy to commit apostasy all around us. So we pray, Father, not that we will just go out and fight the apostasy, but that we will so be in your presence on a regular basis, so deeply steeped in your words, Lord Jesus, that your mind becomes clear to us, and our minds are in cooperation with you, with your Holy Spirit, with your way of thinking. That as we stand in your kingdom, things become clearer and clearer as far as how we ourselves ought to live. And Father, in doing this, we pray that we will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that all the other things will be added to us. We trust you and thank you, and thank you for these reminders, even by contrast with the ancient people of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.